All right, let's look at Romans 16. As I said, the apostle, in the first 16 verses of this chapter, as he concludes the book of Romans, he lists a bunch of names of brethren that he had met along his missionary journeys. And remember, he had expressed before this his desire to go to Rome and to meet with them personally. So these were believers who either were originally at Rome, Romans, or they were believers who had moved to Rome or were in Rome for some reason, fellowshipping with the church there. And he starts off by mentioning a woman named Phoebe. He says in verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister in Christ. We have brethren. You know, when the Bible speaks of brethren, it's not just men. It's talking about women too, women believers, sisters in Christ. And those sisters in Christ have an equal standing in the kingdom of God with brothers in Christ. Over in the book of Galatians, he mentions this, how we who are in Christ, who are washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, that we are equal in salvation, in justification, in sanctification, in the eyes of God through Christ, so that there's no male nor female. In other words, the distinction of male and female, which is a beautiful distinction and is for the purpose that God had, when God originally made man, he made Adam, then he made Eve from Adam and gave him a helpmeet. And they were together, man and woman, and they were to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, as he said. And that distinction, we're never to forget or deny that distinction. You know, today, you know, they're talking about how many sexes there are. You know, some people jokingly or maybe seriously talk about how, well, whatever you declare yourself to be, that's what you know. Whatever God made you, that's what you are. If he made you a man, you're a man. If he made you a woman, you're a woman. And that's the only two sexes. And the only kind of love between a man and a woman, see, in marriage, to be fruitful in that way. And so, but when it comes to salvation, how God saves sinners, upon what ground God saves sinners, the distinction of male and female means nothing. The distinction of Jew and Greek mean nothing. Bond or free means nothing. The only thing that means anything in the kingdom of God is Christ and his righteousness alone. And Paul, you know, mentioned, he said, a new creation. In other words, have I been born again by the Spirit? And so we see this. But Paul thanked, he said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, listen, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And so Cenchrea here was near Corinth. So Phoebe was a woman who was in that church near Cenchrea. But apparently Paul knew her and these believers in Rome knew her. And so he says, I commend her unto you. For what reason? He says in verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So apparently she was going to Rome, and Paul says, I want you to receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a comforter of many and of myself also. So he's saying, this woman's coming to you, help her. Receiver. Now, this shows us also that the role of women in church, women have a special place in the body of Christ. Now, in the church, as God has set up the government of his church, it's clear that men are to have the authority to be the preachers and the elders and the like. Women are not to take those places. I know that's, oh man, you know, I've opened up a can of worms. You know, we say, it's not that women cannot witness the gospel, speak the gospel. Godly women can and should, especially to your children, to other women, and even to men who don't know the gospel. If you had 10 men in a congregation and none of them knew the gospel and there was a woman who knew it, she's the one who ought to be doing the speaking because they don't know it. Whatever they speak would be heresy. So they're given those circumstances. But in the body of Christ, in the local church, the man is to have the authority. The church is a reflection of the physical church as far as the authority of it, the human authority of it, that God has given that authority. It's His authority, but it comes through His chosen means, is to be a reflection of Christ, who is the husband, the head of the church, and the bride or the wife, which would be the church body. He's the head, we're the body, He's the husband, we're the wife. And our relationship as men and women in the church, believers, is to reflect that. Just like in a marriage. The man is to be the head of the home. The wife is to be right with him by his side. He's to love her as Christ loved the church. And she's to submit to his authority, not to his tyranny. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that man is to be a tyrant. But she has her place, and they're both necessary. Without one, without the other is bad. And so, when he talks about this woman, she has a mission that God has given her, and whatever it was. Now, first of all, look at verse 2 again. He says that you receive her in the Lord. Now, he's not talking about just hospitality here. We're to be hospitable. We're to be kind. But you receive her as a sister in Christ in the Lord, as becometh or as is befitting of saints. And what is a saint? A saint is a sinner saved by the grace of God. A saint is a believer. He's not talking about false believers here. He's not talking about other gospels and other religions here. He's talking about that which is that which glorifies the Lord, in the Lord, in His truth, in His glory, in His power. And he's talking about that which is becoming to saints. If somebody comes unto you, whether it's a man or a woman, and says, well, I have a mission, but they don't believe the true gospel, you're not to receive them. The Bible tells us that. Remember over in 2 John and verse 9, he that transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And we're not to receive them. But this woman is a believer. Paul was convinced of it. And he says, you receive her, and she has some business. Now, we don't know the exact business that she had. But it was in the business of the church, in the business of the Lord, the Father's business, as you might say. And it has to do with comfort. She's a comforter. You know, that's a gift, to be a comforter, to speak a word in season. She has been a comforter of many, and of myself also. She's comforted Paul. So it may be with words of encouragement. It may be with physical medicine, maybe, something like that. It could be a lot of different things. But he says, receive her. Now look at verse 3. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 4 that, who have for my life laid down their own necks. I think that's a reference to the beheading. You know, Paul was beheaded. Laid down their necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Aquila and Priscilla, you can read about them first in Acts chapter 18. This husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were believers. They helped Paul. They were with Paul in the gospel. You know, the Bible says, greater love has no man that he would lay down his life for the brethren. That's something to think about. I often think about if we ever come to a point in our lifetimes where our lives would be laid on the line for what we believe, how would we fare? How would we be like Peter, who denied Christ three times, but later on Peter didn't? How would we fare? I know this. I can tell you this. For sure, that I can say in my mind that I would lay down my life for the gospel and for my brethren, but I know that it would take the grace of God for me to do it. It would take the grace and power of God. Without the grace and power of God, I would deny Him and run like a rabbit. So we know that. But this husband and wife, Priscilla and Aquila, they laid down their own necks to save Paul, to help Paul, and to save him from harm. And this evidenced their love for the gospel and their love for Paul. You know, back then many believers were forced to do this, and we can read about it in church history too. But that's something Paul said, I thank God for him. Thank God for my brethren. Look at verse 5. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And so Paul says, greet the church that is in Aquila and Priscilla's house, wherever their house was. And I can't remember, but you can look back up in Acts 18. He says, greet the church that met in their house. They met in their homes. A lot of times that was the case back then. It's still the case. Well, our brother Bobby Wright right now, his congregation, they're meeting in a home because they lost the building. They were renting a school, part of a school building, and they lost it. In fact, we need to pray for them that the Lord find them a place to meet, to congregate as a church. And so he says, greet the church. You know what the church is now? The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, means called out ones. Those who have been, who are they? Who is the church? They're the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're the redeemed of the Lord. Christ bought them and paid for them by his blood on the cross of Calvary. They've been justified, they've been forgiven and declared righteous before God based upon Christ's righteousness imputed to them. That's their only righteousness before God. They are sinners saved by grace. And then called out ones means they've been called out by the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And that's the church. And sometimes in the Bible, the word church refers to the complete body of Christ all over the world. There's only one church in that sense. It's the church which he gave his life for, he gave his blood for. He purchased with his own blood. And then there are churches, local groups of believers in various places like here in Albany that we meet together. There's a church here in Albany. There's a church in Jacksonville, North Carolina. There's a church in Ruston, Louisiana. And there's a church in Ashland, Kentucky. See, those are churches. And church up in Indiana where Bobby is, and church in Ohio where Scott Price is. Those, we're all brethren. We're all members of the one church, which is the called out ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, greet the church that is in, that meets in their house, and salute this man, Epaphroditus. He was, it looks like he was the first convert in that area. He said, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. The first one that the Lord brought to Christ out of Achaia. Look at verse 6. He says, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Much labor. Mary had helped Paul and his companions in the ministry. This is another woman that he thanks God for. And this much labor, think about it. That, you know, that's what the Christian life is. It's much labor. I'm going to be talking about that in the fruits, the fruitfulness of faith. It's a labor. It's a work. It's a working. But salvation is not by works. Salvation is not contained. Salvation is not attained or maintained or culminated by our works or our labors. We're not saved by our works or our labor. We're not kept, and we will not be glorified by our works. We're not made righteous by our works and our labors. That, if we think that, that's legalism. This was a believer. This Mary was a believer. So she knew her labors were not in order to gain or earn God's favor and blessings. Salvation, sanctification, that's not by our labors. We're not getting progressively sanctified by our labors. But these are labors of love, motivated by grace and love and gratitude. Else Paul would not commend her or ask them to greet her as a sister in Christ. So this is not legalism. Get it out of your head. Anytime you see the word works or labors, when it applies to a brother or a sister in Christ, it's not legalism. If it were, the apostle would approach them like he did the Galatian false prophets. Let them be anathema. Call them to repentance. So this is the labor of love. And look at verse 7. He says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now this may have been a couple, again, a husband and wife, we don't know. But Andronicus and Junia, they were his kinsmen in the faith. His brethren, his brother and sister in the faith. And fellow prisoners. And they had walked and worked among the other apostles. And that fellow prisoner, you know, Paul had been jailed many times for preaching the gospel. And many of his fellow believers, his brethren, had been jailed with him. And they were of note among the apostles. In other words, the apostles took note of their help and their ministry in this. And they were, Paul said, they were in Christ before me. Now, what does he mean? Now, in Christ before me. Now understand that we've got to interpret scripture with scripture. And so what does he mean being in Christ before me? He's talking about their conversion. He's talking about their new birth. Now first of all, every one of God's people, the elect of God, were in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's not one before the other in that eternal sense. If you were ever in Christ, you were in him before the foundation of the world in electing grace. God chose you in Christ. Every believer has been justified in Christ based upon his righteousness imputed, not one before the other. But now, and everyone was redeemed in Christ, not one before the other. It was all together, Ephesians chapter 2 says. But as far as our new birth, when we first heard and God brought us to believe the gospel, we didn't come at the same time then. You may have been before me. I may have been before you. It doesn't matter, though. But what Paul's saying is this Andronicus and Junia, they had been brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works even before Paul. And so Paul thanked God for them. Look down at verse 8. He says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Amplius was, you know, Bible scholars who have studied these and gone into the background, they say that was a common name, Amplius, a common name among the emperor's household slaves at that time. Apparently that was a common name. And so this Amplius may have been one that Paul mentioned over in Philippians 4 and verse 22, who was of Caesar's household. You remember he talked about brethren who were members of Caesar's household, and that's what he's talking about, servants in the household of Caesar, and they believed the gospel. And Paul calls him my beloved in the Lord, signifying his fellowship in the faith. And again, that brings us to the fact, just like men and women are of equal footing and equal standing before God in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, that applies to bond and free too. Even a slave in Caesar's household, I'm sure that he may have had to use some wisdom in communicating his faith in that household, and especially later on when it really became a crime to preach Christ. So, but this Amplius, he was a servant in Caesar. I believe that's true, that he was a servant in Caesar's household. But he's on equal footing with Paul. He's on equal footing with any other believer in Christ, by the grace of God. And then look at verse 9. He says, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. These are all brethren in Christ, helper in Christ. How they help, we don't know, whether it was just in helping Paul with money or provisions or support, encouragement, even preaching the gospel. These were dear brethren. Verse 10, salute Apelles, approved in Christ. This now every believer is approved of God in Christ. But Paul mentions this man specifically. This approved means he's been tested. He's been proved to be true and faithful in Christ, to Christ and his people. And this means approved by the Lord in the trials of faith that come from God and reveal the genuine faith of his people. And so, and then he says, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. That's another brother in Christ. Let me just read through the last few verses here till we get to verse 16. Verse 11, he says, salute Herodian, my kinsman in the faith. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. This is Narcissus. This probably is Narcissus's family. And he says, greet them which are believers in that family. Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Aren't you impressed that I can read all these names? And you know I got it right. You know that, don't you? I've always told you all, when you get in the Old Testament and you read all those $20 names, just say them like you know what you're talking about and dare somebody to disagree with. I'm just teasing. All right. So he says, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord. Again, there's that labor of love. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord, much labor. And again, labor of love, not legalism. Paul never applauded legalism. He always called it what it was, a false gospel. And then verse 13, he says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. He mentions this man as specifically being chosen in the Lord. And he said, and his mother and mine. He's talking about his mother, and his mother must have been a sister in Christ. Why does he pick this man out to say chosen in the Lord? I don't know. I know that every true believer is chosen in the Lord. That's election, isn't it? God chosen. It may have been that he's referring here to a specific task. God chooses. God elected all of his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then he chooses them out for specific task of ministry. He chose Paul to be an apostle, and he chose Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So this man, Paul may be referring to this man having some specific ministry, but I know this, when it comes to being chosen, if God hadn't chosen us, we would have never chosen him. And if God chose this man to do a task in the ministry, he equipped him also to do it. Verse 14, salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. So here's another group of believers. In verse 15, salute Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. So Paul, he was thanking God for the brethren. Now let me deal with verse 16 a little bit. He says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Paul concludes his final greetings to them with a common expression in that culture of love and fellowship and mutual faith in Christ. It's called the holy kiss. In our culture, we don't greet each other that way. In fact, nowadays, they're telling us we can't even shake hands, let alone greet each other with a holy kiss. But often we shake hands and we hug one another. That's our culture. But in this culture, it was a holy kiss. And it was common to greet a family member or a close friend with a kiss on the forehead or on the cheeks or on the beard. I mean, even that, if you look in the Old Testament. And the Jews in the church, that had become believers, they carried on that practice. It became especially precious to new believers who were often outcast from their own families because of their identification with Christ and his truth and his people. In other words, it was a lot of times, especially with Gentile believers, it was touch not, stay away from. You know, we're practicing social distancing now. And I suppose it's a good thing. I don't want to get this coronavirus. And I know you don't either. I don't know how much of it is real, whatever. But, you know, I don't want to get it. And you don't either. So be wise and be careful. But this holy kiss, it's called a holy kiss. And what that means is different. The word holy means separate. And it's special and it's distinguished from anything evil or deceptive, such as when Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. You remember that? That was a deceptive kiss. When Judas kissed the Lord. So, back in Matthew 26, you can read about that. And that's how he identified the Lord to betray him. So that's not this kind of kiss. This is a holy kiss. And it has nothing to do with sex or anything that is perverted. Some try to pervert this practice. and portrayed as something sexual or a sinful practice, even in homosexuality. For example, you know, a lot of people, you know, they'll say that David and Jonathan, you remember King David and Jonathan? How Jonathan and David loved one another? And they had a friendship. They had a fellowship in the Lord. And in back over in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 41, it talks about how Jonathan kissed David. And they'll try to make that something sexual. They'll try to pervert it and say, well, David and Jonathan were homosexuals. It's just not true. That's a lie. That's human reasoning, which denigrates and desecrates the scriptures. When David kissed Jonathan, it was this kind of holy kiss. And it was simply a sign of fellowship and friendship. It was platonic and brotherly love. But those who hate the gospel of God's grace in Christ and who resent that love that true believers have for one another, they'll go to great lengths to justify their own sinful practices and twist the scripture to their own destruction. So understand this. Now, Paul also expressed sincere greetings from all of the churches of Christ. And that signifies the unity of all local congregations into the one body, the one church of the Lord. Okay.